Luke 4, 14, I'm going to read down to verse 30. The section we're actually looking at this morning runs right to the end of the chapter, but we don't have time to read it this morning, so we're just going to read from verse 14 to verse 30. In Hope News, you'll see it goes down to verse 44. That's just so you know the chunk that we're covering this morning. This is God's Word. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray together before we think about these words. Father, we need your help. We see that one of the reactions, one natural reaction people have to Jesus, is to want to throw him off a cliff. Father, help us not to be like that in our hearts, that we resist or don't want anything to do with you. Please help us to think about what these words mean. Help us to have good eyes in our hearts to be able to understand ourselves and what you want to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had the onerous task of cleaning up a mess. Perhaps a bedroom, or maybe a car, or maybe a house. And you enter that situation and you just think, where do I start? Where am I even going to begin? When thinking about achieving a goal, this might translate into any number of areas in life. Your goal might be to learn a foreign language. Your goal might be to run 5K. Your goal might be mastering the perfect Yorkshire pudding. You might have any sorts of goals. And the important thing to ask is, well, how am I going to achieve that? Where do I need to start to be able to achieve that goal? When the controversial figure Donald Trump became the president of the United States of America, do you remember? I think it was over a year ago now. The question many people were asking was, what's he going to do first? How's he going to start? See, starting points or first things are important. They indicate priority and what matters. It's interesting to read this chapter, part of this chapter in Luke chapter 4. And it's interesting, the first thing we read in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. This is a big moment. If you remember back to last time I was speaking on Sunday morning, Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And Jesus passed the test where everybody else fails. Jesus did the right thing. Jesus always does the right thing. And now, full of power, he returns to Galilee. So we've got the greatest person to have ever lived in this great moment of triumph goes to Galilee. What's he going to do? As he begins his public ministry, how's he going to start? Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. So the greatest man to have ever lived, in this great moment in his life, goes and preaches a sermon. Isn't that incredible? As we go through this entire section, it goes right down to verse 44. Luke is going to great lengths to show us that that was Jesus' pattern. Time after time, he is preaching and teaching. So verse 14 right through to verse 30 that we read was an account of Jesus preaching in a synagogue and people's response to it. Then you'll look in verse 31, we again see that he goes to Capernaum, and again he is teaching the people. The people are amazed, verse 32, because of the authority that his message had. And then we get to verse 38, and we find out Jesus leaves the synagogue, but it's not too long. We get at the end of verse 43, we're told again the whole reason why Jesus came to earth. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Verse 44, summary of everything Jesus is doing, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Does that surprise you? The most important person to have ever lived begins his ministry, continues his ministry, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, and he goes round preaching sermons. Now, Jesus can do miracles. We have records of the miracles Jesus has done. But Luke's priority is not to tell us about the miracles. Luke's priority is to tell us about Jesus' preaching ministry. I wonder if you see that focus. In this passage, there are two key parts that Luke uses to underline that Jesus' priority is proclamation of the Word of God, proclamation of the Gospel. The first one is this Isaiah scroll that Jesus reads. So did you notice? Jesus goes to a synagogue, and the usual pattern was for a rabbi to start teaching. That rabbi would be handed a scroll. On this occasion, Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus turns to a very specific place in the book of Isaiah. You could turn into the Old Testament and read it for yourself. But he gets the scroll, he goes to a very specific place and reads these words. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you might say, Michael, if you're trying to make a case for Jesus' preaching ministry, there's a whole lot of other stuff that's going on in that prophecy. There's a whole load of other things that are mentioned. Things like freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. But notice verse 21. Because Jesus sits down, all eyes are on him, and notice what Jesus says. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So what does Isaiah, those verses that Jesus quotes, what do they look like? They look like Jesus standing up and preaching, or sitting down and preaching a sermon in the synagogue. See, Jesus came, didn't he, to preach good news? He came to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, people who are oppressed being released, but they are spiritual conditions. Jesus came to bring spiritual sight. He came, didn't he, to set captives, spiritual captives, free. Notice in that prophecy in Isaiah, the number of times that proclaim or preach is mentioned. We see it, don't we? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news. He has sent me to proclaim, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This proclamation ministry of the Lord Jesus is the way that these people will be healed, will be cured of their spiritual disease and needs. See, the problem with miracles is, and Jesus did many of them to prove who he was, confirming his identity. The problem with a miracle is you could help someone who is blind to see. You could get someone released from prison. You could help someone that's lame to walk. Jesus even raised the dead. But the problem is all those people would still die again. That doesn't solve the main problem that humankind has. our alienation from God. So Jesus came to deal with the chief problem. And the secondary problems, he used to show his identity, who he is. Now, the second emphasis that Luke gives us, or second way he shows the emphasis, is Jesus' teaching ministry is not just the Isaiah prophecy, but it's this whole Capernaum business. So when Jesus is speaking at Nazareth, he has already done miracles in Capernaum. We know that from the second half of verse 23. So in verse 23, Jesus says, surely you'll quote to me this proverb, we'll look at this in a minute, don't worry. Physician, heal yourself. And then he goes on to say, this is what the people are thinking. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So people in Nazareth have heard a report that Jesus has already performed miracles in Capernaum. Now, Luke has not told us about that yet, which means he does in verse 31, which means one of two things. Either it tells us Jesus has already been to Capernaum, he's already performed miracles, but Luke purposefully hasn't told us yet. Why? Because he wants us to hear about Jesus' preaching ministry first. Or, the other way to think about it, and we don't know for definite which is the case, Luke is giving us an orderly account. Some people take that to mean chronologically orderly, or it might mean theologically orderly. We don't know for definite. Maybe Luke has deliberately put these accounts in different orders to put the emphasis on Jesus' preaching rather than the miracles. Whichever way you view that, it doesn't really matter. The point is clear. Jesus' preaching ministry was the thing that Luke is trying to highlight, seeking to highlight to us. I think I've labored that point enough, but it is the main point of this passage. And just let it sink in. The fact that the most important person to walk the planet in the power of the Spirit at the beginning of his public ministry preaches good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 18 again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news. Good news to the poor. That is Jesus' specific task. So let's apply that. If Jesus' focus was the speaking of this message, the good news of the kingdom of God, then that is the most important thing you and I can hear. Do you realize every single day there are two competing stories that we can listen to? So there are two stories. There is one which is God's story, which we'll come on to in a moment. The other is a little story that we believe and buy into. So that little story, the plot line probably varies for each of us. But the basic plot line is, I am chief, it's all about me, it's all about my kingdom, it's all about me and my world. Now that could come at us in many ways. So for some people, you might think that the whole purpose of your life is to appease God. So to make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God. So if you buy into that story, you might think, okay, church attendance is the thing to do to make God pleased with me. I attend church, tick, I now have God's favor. Or the purpose of your life, you might think, to get as much power as possible. So if you think the purpose of your life, and that's like what life is all about, is getting power, you might try to get that through a high-profile job or some leadership position. Or you might think the story of your life and what life is about is amassing as much as you can. And so you'll get, again, maybe a job that pays lots of money. Now, all these are small stories. They are tiny stories that ultimately are tragedies. They don't end well. If that is the purpose of your life, if that's a story, the narrative that you're following, that does not end well. The other story, the true, big, overarching story, is this: God is awesome. God is awesome. He deserves praise and glory. He is the king of an eternal kingdom. And into that eternal kingdom, he welcomes broken, blind, oppressed prisoners. He welcomes people in. And when you're part of that kingdom, that story, true story, he commissions us to work for him in his kingdom, to follow Jesus' example. There is no higher calling. It means sacrificing all of your own rights to your own way and following your own story in exchange for following his story. There is nothing as rewarding or exhilarating or genuine, sincere efforts towards the kingdom's goals last forever. This kingdom cannot fail. This morning, which story are you listening to? What efforts are you making to listen and believe the big story? Are you reading the Bible? Are you attending activities at church so you can hear the story repeated again and again? Now, this might be new to you. How about meet with someone else and tell that person the story, another Christian, just to encourage them? You know, we are called, aren't we, to be disciples, the people who make disciples. How are you discipling somebody else? Could you think about doing that better, meeting with someone, maybe just every couple of weeks and looking at the Bible together? The truth of this passage, that the most important man ever preached the gospel, is fundamental for us as a church. And as we think about reviewing our different activities as a church, this is the starting point, isn't it? If this is what Jesus came to earth to do, now of course we know Jesus came to earth to do something else, didn't he? He came to die. He came to die on a cross for you and for me. But then he also came to preach. Now if we believe those things to be true, then we're to do the same, aren't we, as a church? We're to die. To die to our own way, but then also we're to preach. To die to self and proclaim this message, the good news of the kingdom. How as a church are we going to get and grow disciples? How do we make disciples? Through believing God's story and abandoning our lame, weak, tragic little stories. Can you imagine getting to the end of your life, having lived for your own story, having given your best strength to your own story, whether it be your career, your leisure, your family, your indulgence, your own advancement, and getting to the end of your life and then seeing at that point all my best efforts and best strength were wasted. What a tragedy in the making. That's the primary point of this passage. Jesus came to preach. He came to proclaim. We could draw many applications out of it, but we need to keep moving because there's much more in this passage. The second major theme we see in this passage is the response people have to Jesus' preaching. Now, we're only going to have time to look at the response to Jesus' preaching at the town of Nazareth. We could see how evil spirits respond to him. We could see how Simon and Simon's mother-in-law responded. But for now, we only have time to look at the response in Nazareth. So Jesus is in his hometown. And verse 22, things appear to be going well. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. So Jesus is amazing people with his preaching, and we shouldn't be surprised, because when Jesus was just 12 years of age, he went to the temple, and people were amazed at his teaching and the questions he was asking. So now, 18 years later, he's grown in wisdom, and people are amazed at the gracious words he's speaking. But Jesus isn't fooled. How could he be? He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. This morning, he knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly your response to what you're hearing in Luke's gospel. He's not fooled. And it would seem that Jesus, in this account, is being deliberately provocative. I mean, things are going well, aren't they? People are like, gracious words. Jesus says something and they want to throw him off a cliff. So you're thinking, okay, maybe that wasn't the best sermon to have preached at Nazareth. You know, things are going well. People are liking me. Next thing, they want to kill me. But Jesus knows their hearts. And he knows their gracious words actually do not have much substance. They are either complete hypocrites, which I doubt. More likely, they don't understand their own hearts well enough until Jesus' truth comes to them and he confronts them. And when the truth confronts them, they don't like it. They hate it, and they hate him for telling them this message, and so they want rid of him. We need to understand what's going on. It's quite a difficult passage to get your heads around on a first reading. So this is verses 22 down to verse 30. I'm just going to summarize them very quickly, and then we'll summarize them again, just adding a few more details as we go, trying to understand why certain people have said certain things. So firstly, Jesus has been preaching. Then verse 22, they're amazed at his gracious words. But then they have a question. And this question is, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus replies to that by saying, quoting a proverb, which isn't in the book of Proverbs. It was a well-known proverb of the day. Physician, heal yourself. Show us some miracles like you did in Capernaum. He then continues to state that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown, which he illustrates by Elijah and Elisha's life. So in Elijah's life, during a famine, he went to a widow that was a foreigner. And then in Elisha's life, he healed someone of leprosy that was a non-Israelite. After Jesus said these things, the people are furious, filled with rage, and try and kill Jesus. Now, I think the key to unlocking this passage is asking the question, why are these people so angry? Because on first inspection, you're thinking, why are they so mad? Why do they want to kill Jesus? And it's actually when we delve into it and ask the question, why are they so mad, do we actually get to the grips of what Jesus is saying. So let's go through it again and add some more points to help us understand. So Jesus preached, they're amazed at his words, but they have a question. So they're saying, this guy is speaking some great words, but wait a minute, isn't he Joseph's son? What is implied by that? Well, this hometown, homegrown boy, man now, is claiming to be the Messiah. And they're all going, hang on, we know that he's Joseph's son, which ironically he wasn't, which also tells us that Jesus has a tag of scandal attached to him. So we don't know if Mary publicized the angel and the angel's appearance to her. We don't know if she publicized that or not. But if she did publicize that, they obviously haven't believed it. If she didn't, they would know, everyone would know, that Jesus was conceived before Mary and Joseph were married. That's what they would think. Of course, he wasn't, was he? It was a miracle by the Holy Spirit. But whatever, public opinion was, this is Joseph's son, there is a scandal that Jesus represents. Which is why I think Jesus says, surely you will quote to me, physician, heal yourself. What does that proverb mean? Very simple, isn't it? If you claim to be a doctor that can help others, but you're sick, it's like, take some of your own medicine. So Jesus is going around saying, this is what you need to hear. And they're saying, take some of your own medicine, Jesus. You're saying that you're this spiritual Messiah. You're coming to help us. Well, take some of that for yourself. We know you're Joseph's son. We know the scandal that surrounds you. In fact, if you want to prove to us who you are, do some miracles, because we actually know you're just Joseph's son. So after that, Jesus tells them that he is not welcome in his own hometown, and he goes on to illustrate that by saying, look at the example of Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah and Elisha both helped foreigners. Now think about those illustrations that Jesus used. In those illustrations, who is Jesus? In those examples, Jesus is Elijah and Elisha, isn't he? He's the great prophet. Who are the people of Capernaum? The people of Capernaum are the foreigners that Jesus has gone to help. So who's left? Well, who are the people in Nazareth that are part of this story? Well, they're the overlooked widows. They're the overlooked lepers. The people that were there, but Elijah and Elisha overlooked and went to foreigners instead. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you desperately need help. You are in spiritual poverty and you are spiritually diseased. I have the power to help you. My words are good news of liberation for you, but you don't believe them because you don't believe or accept me. You have decided I am of no help to you, so you are unwilling to accept help from me. You see why that makes them furious? It challenges their pride. This is a local lad saying they are spiritually sick, and they hate him for it. The message that he is bringing is good news. It's good news for the poor, good news for the blind, good news for the prisoner, good news for the oppressed. And everyone was going, cracking message, Jesus, great message, until Jesus looked them in the eye and said, you are the poor, you are the captive, you are the blind, you are the oppressed, you are the one that's in great need of help. And they were furious for it. Jesus became what anthropologist Susan Harding refers to as a repugnant cultural other. I wonder if you ever heard that phrase, repugnant cultural other. What's that? What's one of those? What does one of those mean? It's someone who thinks differently to us on a particular topic. It's someone who isn't in our small social ring. It's someone who rocks the boat. It's someone that becomes repugnant to us because of a particular thing they say. And so we shout loudly at them and we disagree with them because they disagree with us on some small issue. You see this online, social media, everyone's repugnant cultural other is online. A dialogue starts and they just shout at each other using the caps lock key and no one's even listening and everyone's just shouting at each other. And you see it in church circles. You do. I remember speaking to someone once about a particular conference speaker. And I said to this person, I said, oh, some people in our church had just been to a conference and they were really blessed by this guy's ministry. And this person said, oh, I don't like him. I said, why not? I was taken aback. And they told me his crime. And I can't remember what it was. It was either something he was wearing or something he wasn't wearing or something he'd said at the very beginning that just meant from that moment on, they stopped listening. They just didn't listen. They decided this person has nothing to teach them. And they entered this like refutation mode, you know, this kind of mode where you just think, I'm not going to listen and I'm not going to think. No more information is required from you. Thank you very much. And we can do it with people. We make up our minds about someone and we just think now, everything they say to us, I'm going to be bitter about it. I'm just not even going to take it on. That's what happened to Jesus. He became their repugnant cultural other. Perhaps all the other rabbis came to the synagogue and basically patted them on the back. Everything's okay. Everyone's happy. We're all okay. And they were happy in their ignorance. But like people on the Titanic heading to disaster, ignorance is not bliss. How unloving to know something is seriously wrong and yet to do nothing about it. Jesus speaks hard words, confronts them with truth, even though he knows they will hate him for it. In fact, it was this very thing that got Jesus killed. Jesus became the repugnant cultural other to the Pharisees as well. They did not take on board what he was saying. His preaching ministry challenged them, called out their errors, and they too went into refutation mode, refusing to think, refusing to listen. And they dealt with him. They killed him. See, Jesus makes people furious. He doesn't enjoy doing that. He doesn't enjoy being provocative for provocation's sake. He does it because he loves truth and he loves you and he loves me. And this good news, this best ever news of the gospel of the kingdom is first bad news. It's coming to terms with the fact that I am a blind, captive, poor, needy person, unable to fix the problem myself. We don't like that, do we? We don't like being told that. A blind person, physically blind, they know they need help. A spiritually blind person doesn't. They don't understand their own need without God's help. And our way of living deserves God's fury. And yet Jesus, God himself, was willing to come to earth and face man's fury, face his own father's fury as he paid our rebellion's debt. Let me apply this three ways, three places that we can be on this morning. The first is the last one we've seen, furious at Jesus. He says you are no good. Do you realize that? Every one of us. Jesus says we are no good. We are blind. We are prisoners. We are sinners. You and I cannot see truth about God clearly. We are captive to sin. We are oppressed by our rebellion. So you might be furious when Jesus says that to you through his word. And you might say he has no right. And you might stop listening. And if that's the case, he is not your savior. And if that's what you think, you will probably not show up at church again. But at least you understand the message. Second position you can be in. And this is the crowd at the beginning, and this is the worst possible place to be at. This is interesting. They were saying, Jesus' words are gracious. He's such a good teacher. This is like the people who judge a sermon's content in this way. They say, that was a good one. I had someone a few weeks ago at a different church say to me, that was a good sermon. Well done, Michael. And I said, I hope it was edifying. And they looked at me like I had two heads. Because for them, a sermon was all about external, how polished is this sermon, not what's going on in here. Oh, aren't they gracious words? Isn't that nice to listen to? But actually, it's not God in here. So that's another group of us. Maybe we think, oh, gracious words, it's good. But we've never actually recognized that Jesus is saying we are spiritually needy people. Maybe I've come to church, I've done my bit, my life's not going to change. And you know what? Jesus is not your savior. Third response. We'll see more of this next time, next week, when I'm preaching. Third place is to humbly own up to the bad news. To humbly and graciously accept the bad news. To realize I am blind. I am poor. I am weak. I am helpless. I am needy. But then recognizing that Jesus can help. To take Jesus' message for what it is. Good news for bad people. And when we do that, then Jesus is our Savior. So we go from being furious, hearing this bad report about us, to actually seeing, do you know what? There's truth in it. And I need to bow the knee before King Jesus and accept this good news and accept that I can be part of his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. So what are you going to do with this morning? All of us are either number one, number two, or number three. We're either furious, oblivious, or humbly coming and asking for help. And that doesn't end the day you become a Christian. We can all have massive blind spots in our lives and we all need help every day. We are poor, desperate, and needy every day, recognizing that truth. So what are you going to do this morning? You're one of them. Are you going to walk away and think, that was nice, but do nothing about it, shows you haven't got it? Are you going to walk away furious? At least you understand. The most important person ever began his ministry by preaching. So what are you going to make of his message? Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn, which is "You're the Word of God, the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is truth. You are a truth teller. And that's an amazing thing. But since we are on the wrong side of the truth, it's a painful thing. Would you please, because you are a great physician, a great doctor, would you please come and heal our sick hearts to help us to see ourselves rightly? But before we go into the depths of total despair, help us to also see that you are the one that can perform spiritual heart surgery on us and transform our lives. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, which is good news, salvation, forgiveness, liberty, sight for blind, sick, poor, dead people. Help us all to know that as a reality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.